We're turning to the Psalms, and it's the Psalm 25. The Psalm 25, one verse in that psalm will occupy our thoughts this evening. Psalm 25, and it's the verse 11, where we read, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. I believe that this verse suggests to us that great sinners may be assured of great pardon under the terms of the gospel. If they embrace the word of God, that message of mercy set forth in the gospel, then even though they be great sinners, there is assured to them great pardon. The subject of the psalmist's prayer is the chief of all subjects, the pardon of sins. There is no subject more important, more vital than this particular subject. It's a subject that ought to occupy our thoughts above all that may occupy our minds. And it's a subject that ought to forever occupy our thoughts. It should never be far away from our mind. And especially if you're not saved tonight, this is a subject that should occupy your thoughts until such times as you have received an answer to a cry unto God that this verse suggests you should be crying and obtain from Him pardon from sin. Our eternal well-being depends upon us obtaining pardon for sins. Indeed, I do believe that life itself here on this earth during the pilgrimage in which we are all engaged only takes on a true meaning. And life has only substance when we know that our sins are forgiven. The Lord Jesus said to one individual, although it's recorded that he said to one individual, though I'm sure he said it to many, many people, or at least words very similar to it, "Be of good cheer. Thy sins are forgiven thee." There is no other basis for good cheer, really, than the knowledge that our sins are pardoned, that our relationship with God has been brought onto a basis whereby His anger with our sins is gone. His condemnation of us because of our sins is lifted, and we are at peace with God. Only then may a man rejoice. It is the height of folly to rejoice while our sins are unforgiven. Unpardoned. The height of folly. I tell you that upon this matter, the obtaining of the pardon of sin, rests our eternal well-being. Unpardoned, we can only go to hell at the end of this life. Whereas, if our sins are pardoned, we can only go to heaven. We're assured of eternal glory in the presence of the great God. Now, the prayer that is here before us in the verse 11, our text, is a model prayer. A model prayer request, one that we can all take heed to and copy. Indeed, it would be well for each one if there is never a day that passes but we adopt this prayer, because the child of God, is, though pardoned, is ever conscious of the fact that freshly they stain themselves through sin. And we do need to afresh draw near to the Lord that we may be cleansed again. And so here's a prayer that we may offer. Here's a prayer we may offer. And if you're not saved, why, here is a prayer most certainly you should offer unto God. And keep on offering it until you know He has answered it. And the matter of your sins is dealt with eternally. Dealt with eternally. I'm going to consider a number of simple points with you tonight. Let's start with this one. Here is the prayer of one who is aware of the misery he is in. Look at his words. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What is it that occupies his mind? The fact that he has sinned that needs forgiven. And this has burdened him, distressed him, brought him into misery, and he's crying unto God for deliverance from this state. He is sensible, that is, he feels, he senses the consequences of being unpardoned. And he's unhappy as a result of this awareness that he has sinned that needs to be pardoned. I tell you this, men and women, happy is the person who is in misery over the matter of sin. Happy is that person. Did not the Lord Jesus say, blessed are all they that mourn? Now I know that you'll get that on cards sent out in sympathy at the death of a friend. But it has absolutely nothing to do with funerals or deaths. Not an iota. Not an iota. Any more than it has to do with weddings. Please understand that. The Savior's not talking about a household of mourning on the death of a friend when he says, blessed are they that mourn. He's not talking about the mourning of someone who has lost a friend through death. No. He's talking about another form of mourning. The blessing is referred to in Matthew chapter 5 in what are commonly known as the Beatitudes. Matthew 5. And there's a whole series of blessings pronounced there by the Saviors. Starts off in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Now this word blessed means happy. Happy. It's a word very similar to the word rejoice in verse 12. The Savior may well have said, rejoice, those who are poor in spirit. Rejoice, they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Why is the Savior saying that there is a mourning that is a happy thing, a blessed thing, something to be glad about? He's not talking, as I said, about the mourning of someone who has suffered the loss of a friend. He's talking about the mourning of someone who knows they're sinners and feel the burden of their sin. The Savior says to whoever it is laboring under a sense of their sin,
happy are you? Why? Because so many don't know. They're sinners. Tell me, which is better? To be ill and know it, or to be ill and not know it? Two people, both diseased to the same degree, one knows it, one doesn't. Who is the best amongst them with regarding their position and their knowledge? Who is the happier of the two? Wouldn't you say it's the one who knows they're sick, that they might thus go and seek treatment and find a possible answer and deliverance? That's what the Saviour's talking about. Blessed are they that mourn. Blessed is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who is in sorrow over their sin. You know, it's only when you realize that you are a sinner that you'll ever pray to God for pardon. It's only then you will pray unto God for pardon. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Here's someone who feels their sin. And they are aware of their sin. We need to be aware of our depravity. We need to be aware of the fact that we are by nature sinful creatures. What a mercy it is to be in possession of a knowledge of yourself, to know how we stand in the sight of God. We were discussing, some of the elders, myself, recently there, and the poor individual that we're acquainted with, who had not really the slightest knowledge of his condition before God. Oh, he could speak of himself as a sinner, but he had no knowledge of what it meant to be a sinner. Any more than a child might lisp the little phrase, "I am a sinner." Every parent here knows what it is to teach the children the catechism and the truths of God. And one of the early truths that we teach them is the fact that they're sinners. And we've all been there seeking to get this truth into the memory. And teaching them, what are you? And the little one would look at you and say, I'm a sinner. But you know that even as they say those words, they have no knowledge of what it means. They have no real awareness of their depravity and their sinfulness and their lost condition. Oh, what a mercy it is to feel, not only say I'm a sinner, acknowledge I'm a sinner, but feel it. And the person we were talking about really had no sense of their sinfulness. They could speak of it so lightly that it would make you shudder, so lightly that it frightened you to hear them speak of it in this fashion, so lightly you wanted to stop your ears. You were fearful for them, for they spoke so foolishly, not having a sense of their sin. That's why the Lord Jesus said, blessed are they that mourn. Happy is the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who knows, feels, senses something of their lost condition. In the verse 16, the psalmist says here, turn thee unto me and have mercy upon me, for I am desolate and afflicted. See? He had an awareness of his condition. He uses these strong phrases, strong words to describe himself. He's not speaking flippantly here. Here's someone speaking with a burdened heart that springs from a knowledge of what it is his condition before God. You remember those the Savior encountered in
many occasions. Let's look at one of them. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. You know, when you follow the Savior, it's like looking in upon a doctor's surgery. He was, after all, the great physician. And he encountered many who were in great need, not only of physical but spiritual healing. And in Luke chapter 18, we encounter one of those who came to him. And of course, it's the blind man. We learn his name from another portion, Bartimaeus. And he's a man crying unto the Lord for mercy. Crying unto the Lord for mercy. Verse 38, he cried, saying, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy upon me. And try as some of them would to silence him, they couldn't do it. And so the Savior, in mercies, stops and says, bring him to me. He comes to the Savior, verse 41, and the Savior says, what wilt thou that I shall do unto thee? You know what the Lord was testing him for? Does he know what's wrong with him? Does he have an awareness of his need? Oh, listen, as many as a blind man, when called like this to the Lord, and were asked by the Lord, what is it that you want? He would have said, could you give me some money? Could you give me a suit of clothes? Now, he had some sense of his need. He was poor because of his blindness. He was naked and little clothed, or clothed poorly as a result of his blindness. But here's a man, and he says, Lord, give me my sight. Give me my sight. It's not money I want. It's not food I want. It's not clothing I want. It's not a deliverance from those more minor burdens and distresses. Lord, get to the root of the matter. Give me my sight. Give me my sight. And the one who cries, using the words of our text, is one who knows what their need is before God. Pardon my sin. Pardon my sin. Deliver me from sin. We need an awareness of our depravity. We need an awareness of our condemnation. Why do we need to be delivered from our sins? Because many people live out their lives in their sins and seem quite content. Why then get excited about being delivered from your sins? Because of the condemnation that goes along with sin. That's why. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. That is eternal death. Damnation. That's what has this man disturbed and troubled. He is a man aware not only of the misery of his depravity, his sinfulness, but he's aware of the misery of his condemnation. He's asking for pardon. Pardon! Pardon what? Forgive me that I might no longer be condemned. Oh, that's what we need to be aware of, my dear friend. There are many people, and most people indeed, will acknowledge that they are sinful. They will recite to you the sins that they engage in, but they have little, if any, awareness of what their sins will bring upon them in eternity. Most ministers don't even know it. Oh, you say that's being a little bit harsh. Well, not really. Because if you stand in a graveyard and listen to the average funeral service, the person who is being buried is a person who's going to heaven. There doesn't seem to be any awareness that that person was a sinner under condemnation. And therefore, if they died in that state, they're going to hell. Oh, no. There's nothing to be worried about here. They're all going to heaven. That's because, generally speaking, even those who profess religion have no awareness of the state of condemnation under which men live. They're born condemned, and they live condemned until they obtain, by God's grace, pardon. Pardon for their sins. God's wrath abides upon the unpardoned person. If it were possible to see it, if it were possible to see the wrath of God, then you would see upon every unconverted man and woman and child a cloud of wrath abiding on their head. And the picture is not over dramatic, because the Lord Jesus Christ said this: He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's what the Savior said. You can read it in John chapter 3, the verse 36. The wrath of God abideth on them. Listen to me. Here's an incentive for your praying, Christian. If you have a loved one not saved, at this very moment, the wrath of God abideth on them. The wrath of God. They're under God's condemnation. Oh, that should break us. That should distress us for loved ones. We should never forget that. When we're talking to them, we should be aware of that and looking for the opening given us of God to speak a little word in season. We should not meet them and laugh at the affairs of this life. Spend time with them and then bid them farewell and go away, forgetting that the wrath of God abides upon them, and the time that we have spent with them has carried them a little nearer hell. Should never forget that. What an incentive to prayer it is. What an incentive to prayer. May God awaken sinners to recognize that the wrath of God abides upon them. But we must be aware not only of our depravity and of our condemnation, but we must be aware of our mortality. We haven't long to live. At best, 70 years the Bible speaks upon, or about. Some live longer. But how long is longer than 70 years? It's not very long. Really, it's not very long. You know, you can tell how long it is by the fact that very few people get much done in a lifetime. Yes, very few people. When it comes to the end of their days, what have they done? What have they done? You know, in school, you hear teachers say that. Right, 5 minutes before the class is over, come, let me see what you've got done. Oh, that's very awkward for boys and girls. They'd rather not have to go up and show, because soon the car... Is that all? Is that all you've done? What have you been doing in the last half an hour? What is it a show for? I doubt you were just wasting time. Now, the boys and girls know what I'm talking about. And amongst the daddies and the mummies, I'm awakening dark memories of long, long ago. Oh yes, time can pass and nothing be shown for it. And that includes the whole of our life. As many as a man and a woman, when their passing has taken place, within a short time they're forgotten, and there's not a mark on the surface of this earth to indicate that they ever set foot on it. They never accomplished anything. It's only when you do something for the Lord Jesus, you know, that there's something to show. Life is short. Life is short. And when you find someone praying
Like the psalmist here is praying, "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquities, for they are great," or "for it is great." You're listening to someone who knows time is swiftly passing. I can't delay. Life is short. And the Bible does indeed say that. "My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle, and are spent without hope." You read that in Job chapter 7, the verse 6. Now, very few of us have ever seen a weaver's loom. Maybe some of the boys and girls have had the privilege of being brought along to some place where an old loom is indeed reassembled and there's somebody working it. Well, if you ever do have that opportunity, or are in a museum, or at some folk park, or something like that, and there is a weaver's loom, would you have a little look at the weaver's shuttle? And if they are an experienced weaver, I mean someone that's been doing it for years, the shuttle is a little wooden device that really just contains the thread that he's weaving. And his loom, you see, lifts up and down the various threads, and when he lifts it up, he passes the shuttle through, he passes it back again, moves it back, and so he's weaving. And you know, if he's really experienced, he's shooting this thing back and forward, you can hardly, it's faster than your eye can follow. He's so used to it, he's shooting it back and forward. And the writer, the one who uttered these words, he was aware of a loom. He had seen this, and he says, "You know, that's like my life. The pattern of my life is as passing as quickly as that shuttle, leaving a little thread in place as a result of its passing. But that's just like my life. It's very short." So it is. God in His Word emphasizes the brevity of life in so many places. Job again, chapter 14, verse 1. "Man that is born of a woman is of few days." Few days. Oh, I know, boys and girls, you think that life is, it's more than a few days. Why, you have all the way to go to the end of June before your holidays. That's a long, long, long time. No, it's not. You'll learn that one day. When you get as old as Mommy and Daddy, you'll learn that one day. You'll begin to talk the way they talk. "Where has this day gone?" You ever heard them say that? "Here we are at the end of the week. This week has flown." Did you ever hear them say that? Well, that's what older folks do say, because that's the truth, you see. Life at best is very brief. It passes quickly. It passes quickly. That's what the Word of God says. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, then vanishes away." Next time the kettle's boiling, look at it. It's just like your life. Steam comes rushing out of the spout, but within a foot or so, it's gone. It's gone. Life is brief. Life is short. And the one who prays earnestly for pardon is one who knows, "I haven't much time to seek after God's mercy. I haven't much time." Don't waste time, my friend. Here we find then, in the words of this prayer, one speaking who is aware of the misery they're in as a result of their sin. Here's one who is aware of his own unworthiness. That's something else you need when you're going to pray. If you're going to pray effectually, you need to be aware of your unworthiness. You see, he comes to beg from God, not to bargain with God, not to do a deal with God. Look at the words. "For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great." He pleads for mercy upon the basis of God's great name.
for thy name's sake. For thy name's sake. He doesn't plead himself. He doesn't say, I'm a wonderful person, therefore, pardon me. No. He knows there's nothing in himself or of himself that he can plead with God. He knows his own unworthiness, his own moral poverty. He pleads the name of God. How wonderful is the name of God? It's a name of mercy and grace, of kindness and love. There was an occasion when the great man of God, Moses, had a privilege that surpassed all the privileges known to man. He was allowed to see God's glory. He was allowed to see God's glory. Now, he couldn't see God, as it were, face to face. He couldn't look upon the fullness of God's glory because he couldn't have borne it. He would have died. But instead the Lord said, here's a cleft in the rock, a little split in the side of the mountain. Get you in there and hide, and I'll put my hand over you, as it were, and I'll pass by, and when I have passed by, you can peep out and see the back of God's glory. And Moses did that. And we read in Exodus chapter 34, the verses 5 to 7, these words, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. This is the name of the Lord. That's a long name, isn't it? But it's a name that sets forth the pardoning nature of God, the merciful character of God. He is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's why the psalmist said, for thy name's sake, pardon me. For thy name's sake. Even as thy name proclaims thy mercy. For the sake of thy great name, grant me mercy. He comes to the Lord not pleading anything of himself, but pleading only the mercy, the pardoning mercy of Almighty God. Furthermore, you know, he pleads the greatness of his sin in prayer. Isn't this a strange thing? Now, boys and girls, and I'm speaking largely to the boys and girls tonight for some reason, I find myself directed again and again to them. I want you to notice something here. Because here is something in this confession of sin that's not common. Now, please, you boys and girls, you take note of it. And, of course, the parents, you do it as well. You adults here, you take notice of it too. Look at this confession in verse 11. For thy name's sake, O Lord, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. What do people normally do when they're confessing? Oh yes, I've done wrong, but nothing really that bad. Wasn't that great? They minimize their wrongdoing. They reduce it as much as they can. They try to set it forth in a favorable light. But what does this man do as he's pleading with God for mercy? He says, my sin is great. here is someone who knows the nature of his sin. And furthermore, here is someone who has been enlightened by God and taught by God. And he's turning the greatness of his sin into a reason why God should pardon him. Well, think about it. The logic of it is not really so surprising. Were you to go to the emergency room in a hospital, you're likely to see a lot of people sitting around waiting for treatment, and you're also likely to see someone coming bustling in and saying, "Take me, take me, my case is very urgent, I'm very seriously ill." And what are they pleading? The greatness of their need. Oh, it might well just be an exaggeration in order to get to the front of the queue, because they know that the greater your injury, the greater your sickness, the greater your illness, the more urgent you need treatment. And here's a man who feels the greatness of his sin, and he's using it as an argument with God. "My sin is so great, O God. Have mercy on me. Have mercy on me." Oh, here is a man who is aware of his own unworthiness. Do you feel your sin tonight? Do you feel your sin is great tonight? Perhaps the devil would say to you, "You're too great a sinner to ask God for mercy." Don't listen to the devil, but rather turn the fact that your sin is great into an argument. And plead with God that because of the greatness of your sin, you urgently need forgiveness. You urgently need forgiveness. Look again. Here, in these words, we see one who is aware of God's merciful purpose through Christ. He's coming to God believing that God offers pardon. He's drawn to God, drawn to plead for pardon, because he believes that pardon is on offer. He believes God is a pardoning God. And that's the truth. God has a purpose, a plan, whereby sinners may be pardoned. And that plan is wrought out through the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of God centers upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This man is making application for mercy, for he knows that God has a purpose in mercy. And he would have been aware that that purpose could be entered upon and embraced and enjoyed and accessed as we come pleading with God in prayer through the mediator, the Lord Jesus. Jesus Christ himself said of himself, "I am the way. I am the way." The way to what? The way, the truth, and the life. "No man cometh unto the Father but by me." To obtain the Father's mercy, to obtain the Father's pardon, you must come through Jesus Christ. This man knew that. Oh yes, he did. He was coming unto God, seeking pardon through the means God had established. He's praying and pleading. He's praying and pleading. The Lord Jesus said, "I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He had come with that purpose, to call sinners. Call sinners unto God, called sinners to approach unto God, called sinners to inform them and tell them that there's mercy to be obtained from His Heavenly Father through Him, the Lord Jesus, the mediator. There is one mediator between God and sinful man. The Lord Jesus is the one mediator. God's mercy can only be obtained through the Lord Jesus. And here it is. Here it is set before us. One last thing. This man was aware of the efficacy of the blood of Christ. He knows that it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. How do I know that? Well, he's asking for pardon. He's asking for pardon. He's aware that pardon may be obtained. And he knew that the way of pardon with God was through the blood of the sacrifice. And the Lord Jesus tells us clearly that that was the whole purpose of His coming. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for the many. How am I to obtain pardon? Upon what grounds am I going to be pardoned? How am I going to be set free from the guilt that my sin has brought upon me? Jesus will ransom me by His blood. When He instituted the Last Supper, He said these words, "This is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins, for the pardon of sins." That's what the shedding of Jesus' blood was for. And if we are to come to God, we must be aware of our sinfulness. We must be aware of our unworthiness. We must know that God has a purpose in Christ to forgive sinners. And we must be aware that it's through the blood of Jesus that God accomplishes His saving, pardoning purpose. They sing in heaven, "Unto Him that loved us and washed us from our sins in His own precious blood." This man knows there's power in the blood. Power in the blood to forgive, to cleanse, to purge, to pardon even great sins. Well, that's the wonderful news of the gospel, my friend. There's power in Jesus' blood to cleanse great sins. The blood of Jesus will cleanse away the sin of murder, the sins of blasphemy, the sins of robbery, the sins of every hue and form and fashion. There's not a sin. If it is brought to the blood of Christ, but the blood will cleanse it. The only sins the blood will not cleanse are those sins that are never brought to the blood for cleansing. But if you come to Jesus and seek the cleansing of His blood, there's power in Jesus' blood to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Tonight, my friend, be assured, no matter how great your sin may be, there's great pardon through Jesus Christ for you. Will you come? Oh, will you come to Christ? May it please the Lord to draw you, even through His word this evening. Let us bow in prayer. Father, be pleased to write Your word on our hearts. Cause us, Lord, to rejoice as those who are saved in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, we can never sing enough about it. We can never extol the blood of Christ sufficiently.
throughout eternity will sing of the blood of the Lamb. O God, may men and women see that there is pardon for great sin through the blood of Jesus. And may there be a seeking unto Thee, Lord, an open acknowledgement of the greatness of sin, and a simple believing in the pardoning mercy of God. We ask, Lord, that Thou would work Thy grace in hearts. Please, this night, bless us through Your word for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen.